Good morning again. We're going to let the kids go ahead and head on up to Kids Under Construction. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this beautiful day, Lord. In fact, Lord, we thank you for each day that we're here, and we look forward to a day that we are with you. Father, I pray that this morning as we, Lord, as we just get into your word, into Paul's letter to Colossae, that, Father, that we would understand deeper what it means to be in you, what it means that, Lord, to have the relationship that we have, that you offer, that you invite us into. We thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we're going to jump right into the very beginning of Colossians. We read Colossians last week. There are extra copies of it out there if you want something to keep notes or scribble on while we're going through this. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I don't want us to ever overlook Paul's greeting. So often when we see these letters, and keep that in mind, that when Paul writes, he's writing letters. He's writing correspondence. And of course, every letter has a dear whomever it's to. And so Paul is letting them know. In fact, it's kind of, you know, usually we start writing a letter and then we say who wrote the letter at the end, right? So Paul does it on both ends. So he lets them know who's writing the letter. And then, of course, at the end, he even says, in this particular one, this is by my own hand. But the idea would be that who is this letter being written to? And I think sometimes what we can do, if we're not careful, is we go, well, that's for them. This is for us. Okay, it's the reason why we have it. This is for us. There's a lot of deep stuff that happens just in verse 2 alone. We don't have to even go any further into Colossians without seeing that there's a lot to work with here. So every greeting tells you who the letter is to, and just as important as this letter is to the Colossians, it's a letter written to the church at Colossae. And there's an importance here, and I want us to understand what that is this morning, that this is written to a group of people that happen to be at Colossae. And he's writing to the church. And so I'm going to say some things this morning that there might be some of you who have been in church for a very long time and you know this. Great. We're going to review it. There are going to be some of you who might not know any of this. Great, you're going to learn it. Okay, that's the whole goal of every letter that Paul writes, is he wants to refresh, remind, and renew. Right? So the church, who is the church? The church is the ecclesia. The ecclesia is not a building. The ecclesia is God's people called together by his name for his purpose. That is what the church is. Now, he's writing to the church that is found at Colossae, and in particular, there is a qualifier here. Who is the church? Well, the church are three things, according to verse 2. The church at Colossae are in Christ. The church at Colossae are saints. And the church at Colossae are faithful. Anybody who identifies themselves as the church, period, but in particular here, the church at Colossae, have all three of these things in common. So what do these things mean? We're going to start with in Christ. Paul uses the phrase in Christ 33 times across all of his epistles. Okay? Two times appear in Colossians, which only have what we call four chapters. He uses that phrase, in Christ, 33 times. This does not count the 48 times he uses the phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So 48 plus 33 to demonstrate this idea, this notion of what it means to be in Christ. I think it's safe to say that the heart of Paul's message always is what it means to be in Christ. Christ, found in Christ. For the believer, it's to understand what they have believed in. And for the unbeliever, it's to understand that you are outside being called inside. I have shared this before. I wrestle with the term or the phrase accepting Christ. All right? I wrestle with that. What is exactly does it mean? See, I grew up in the church from my high school years up, and I grew up with the mindset that I found him. Right? And that's the way you would say it, right? I found Jesus, right? I accepted Jesus. I invited Jesus into my heart. We say all of these things, this notion that I did this. I figured it out. I discovered it. I accepted it. It's all wrong. It's all wrong. In fact, I brought up this verse a couple weeks ago. Luke 19. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Who seeks? Who saves? Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, do we know what story this is? If you know Luke 19, because I know you have it memorized, right? So Luke 19, this is the story of, it's the story of Zacchaeus. You know the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? And he climbs up the tree, the sycamore tree, right? And right now I so badly want to have my daughters come up and reenact the Little Billy skit from Skit Guys. If you don't know that, go to the Skit Guys website, look up Little Billy. You will, don't be drinking something while you're watching. It'll come out your nose, okay? But my girls, they can totally do the whole skit. But Zacchaeus, the whole story of Zacchaeus, one could argue, wait a minute, no, doesn't Zacchaeus go seeking the Lord? No, he doesn't. He stays at a distance, at a safe distance. He's curious. He's very curious. Remember who Zacchaeus is. He's a tax guy, right? He's a slumlord. He's a lot of things that are not good. But who comes to who? Jesus comes to. He actually literally goes up to the tree and says, Zacchaeus, get down. In fact, come down because we got things to do. I'm going to your house. You're going to feed me lunch. Kind of presumptuous of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, he not only did he seek out Zacchaeus in this one, there's crowds, tons of crowds. That's why Zacchaeus is in the tree, because Zacchaeus is, well, he's a short guy. So he gets up in the tree so he can see, because the crowd's too big. And Jesus imposes himself on Zacchaeus. He makes Zacchaeus' life a little difficult at that moment. Number one, I'm pointing you out. Number two, I want you down. Number three, I want you to feed me. Who seeks who? And Jesus then uses that phrase, this phrase that for the Son of Man came to seek and say, he's saying, Zacchaeus, I see you. And guess what? I know you. Right? And what is Jesus actually doing? He's actually quoting prophecy about himself coming out of Ezekiel. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Who's doing the work? Jesus is doing the work. Jesus is. Now, we can talk about Zacchaeus, and we can talk about the sinner that Zacchaeus is, and that Jesus would actually stop everything and go to him. That whole entire crowd of people. Back up just even last week, I mentioned it. What about Paul? Saul? Who found who? Saul was stopped on a road of destruction, and Jesus comes to him. The King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, God, comes to the sinner. See, we look at this idea, this notion of who comes to. Let's back up here. Go to Matthew. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." This is actually in the midst of calling, he's calling his disciples together. He calls Matthew out of a tax booth, of all places. And now he's being accused of eating with sinners. Yeah, he eats with sinners. See here, the righteous decide for themselves. Right? Because after all, if I'm righteous on my own account, I've lived a good life. I do all the right things. I'm righteous. What do I have to be saved from? I got nothing to be saved from. I'm good. I'm set. Meanwhile, the sinner is in a place of, well, he's either one of two places. Either one, he's in a place where he desires sin more than anything else, or he's actually come to this place where he realizes that he is lost. He is far from, and he's not even sure anybody could find him. And then when somebody does, the response, I mean, these are people who have given, the true sinner is a person who, when you recognize it, they've given up on the idea of hope. And then here, hope comes through the door. In fact, hope is very important in this process. We even see back in here in Colossians, right? Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. For this you have heard before in the word of the truth and the gospel. In fact, we have those three pinnacles of what it means to know and be known, the faith, hope, and love. But notice the order real quick here. You have this faith, and you have this love, and it's found where? It's found in the hope, right? It's in a hope of things that you don't even have at your grasp. It's still at a distance. And it's there, okay? It's a hope. It's a hope that previously we didn't possess. It's a hope in heaven. It's founded in heaven, and Jesus has come from heaven to demonstrate this hope that we have. It demonstrates a citizenry. It demonstrates that the person who has found this hope and knows of this hope knows that they are not of this world anymore, that the hope, they're bound for somewhere else. Peter would say that this person recognizes that at one point in time I was not a people belonging to God, that is, but now I am a people that belongs to God. I once didn't have mercy, but now I do have mercy. To be in Christ isn't because of anything I did. It's what he did for me, what he did on my behalf. In fact, when we come to the communion table at the end of the service, isn't that what the communion table tells us? This is my body given for you. We could jump over to Ephesians, and we have this greater picture of what it means, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given for me to you, how the mystery has been made known by revelation, as written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed in the holy apostles and the prophets and the Spirit. And here's the mystery. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And Paul continues down this path and makes sure that we understand to be in Christ, this mystery of what does it mean to be in Christ. It is a mystery that has been made known, not discovered, not uncovered, not figured out with some Bible code, but by revelation alone. What mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that they are members of the same body. And this is so critical to be grounded in when reading the rest of Colossians. If you cannot get past the idea of being one single body of Christ, all Christians throughout the world, you just met six families that you don't know that are part of that one body. And we have to understand that to go forward in Colossians, this truth. Okay, because see, here's the thing. The false teachers that are out there, and it's going to get addressed in this letter, the false teachers are teaching, you know what? The way to Christ isn't Christ. It's the law. And it's through the ways of Judaism, and so these are the Judaizers. You need to become Jewish first so that you can come to God. No. Actually, according to this passage here, verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace. Grace is freely given, and there is absolutely no expectation. It is given. And because it is given, suddenly my life is changed. And if my life is changed, I recognize my life is his. But grace is given, not earned. Through the law, it's earned. See, I did not ask Jesus into my heart. He bought me and placed me in his. To be in Christ is not near Christ. When the disciples were asked, "Who do you say I am?" It's Peter who answers, not Judas. Both spent the same amount of time. What Peter says, Jesus then declares, it's not of your own knowledge, but what? Revealed by the Father that you know this. It isn't because Peter spent so much time with Jesus that he figured it out. It's that the Father revealed it to him. Let me tell you right now, if you know Christ, it is because he first knew you. And he made himself known to you, just like Saul on the road. Let this sink in for a moment. The creator of the universe made himself known to you. I could ask you real quick, on a scale of 1 to 10 of importance, 10 being of utmost importance, how important are you in the scheme of the universe? I think it's pretty arrogant to say 1. I got no place in it. And yet the creator of the universe has made himself known to me. Who am I? Well, I'm his creation. So the next time you think you have nothing, the next time somebody tells you you are nothing, or any of that crippling fear that might paralyze you into thinking any of these things, if you are in Christ, you are known by the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, God above all gods, a throne that's above all thrones. Tell me you are no one if he knows you. So about 20 years ago, man, I'm old now. 20 years ago, I met a hero of mine, a musician by the name of Michael Knott. That doesn't need to mean anything to you, but you understand that in my teenage years, formative years, his music spoke, God used his music in great ways to encourage me in very dark teenage times. And I was at a music festival, a week-long music festival that some other musician friends of mine put together, and he was one of the feature artists that were going to be there. So here's how it works, right? So I go to his merchandise booth where his manager is running things, and just looking to see, you know, buy the t-shirt, you know, that kind of thing. And I get to talking with his manager, and I share with him things that God did with Michael Knott's music in my life, and how it encouraged me in certain areas and actually challenged me in certain areas and all this kind of stuff. And he just stopped me. He says, "Well, hold on. Mike needs to hear this." I'm like, what do you mean? And he goes, "See, he's been battling some stuff lately. And he's even been thinking about just hanging up the guitar. And he needs to hear this story." What? So then he says, "Wait here." And he goes. And I'm waiting there for about 5-10 minutes. And here comes Michael Knott, right? Now, I have a lot of musician friends. I have a lot of guys who are professional musicians and bands, big bands, all this kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, I was tongue-tied. I couldn't get real words out of my mouth at this moment. My brother-in-law, he was there, and he can testify that he has never seen me at a loss of words. And there it is. Here's the guy that his music, and now suddenly he's there. Now, a whole day later, a whole 24 hours, he did two different sets during this festival, and one of them was this little acoustic set in a smaller setting, and so I go to that particular show of his, and he does the songs and the songs that speak to me, and I'm just like, I'm zoned in, this is great, this is wonderful. And after it's over with, he comes off the stage, he comes up to me, and he says, "Hey, Mike, whoa, he knows my name." Now, keep in mind, it's his name, too, so it's not that hard, right? But I'm like a little giddy schoolgirl, right? I'm junior high girl at this moment. How can I get so worked up over that? Honestly, at the end of the day, how is it that became such a big deal and I can forget so easily that the King of Kings knows my name? And he knows it not because he met me the day before. He knows me because he knew me before the foundations of the world were set. He didn't have to seek me because I was hard to find, not for him. To seek me means that he came at his cost, his effort to me. He introduces himself to me, not me to him. So we come back to Paul's opening here. To be in Christ. To be in Christ is so much more than just saying, oh, you guys who know Jesus. To be in Christ is about, it's actually in a term of being location. It's a location. It later on, it expands that hope found in heaven. To say you are in Christ means you are in a new place, Christ's kingdom. And notice that it says, to the saints and faithful in Christ at Colossae. Not in Colossae. Because your location is not Colossae. Your location is Christ. You just happen to be found geographically at Colossae. We could say you are geographically located at Sio. Last week I named my sermon to those in Christ in Colossae. It's not accurate. It's at Colossae. Colossae isn't what defines or unites or ties these people together. Not as far as it refers to being called saints and faithful brothers. No, the thing that binds them, the thing that unites them, the thing that defines them is their location in Christ. Being in Christ, our location, so not Colossae, not Sio, right? Colossae is where you find these people, yes, but their true location is in Christ. They are part of Christ's kingdom. They are part of something that is beyond Colossae. Colossae cannot contain it. They could move from another town. They could move from there to Athens, and they are still in Christ. The notion here is that what kind of people are these? Well, Paul says they are saints and they are faithful brothers. This is an interesting one. This is not the first time Paul uses the word saints when he's identifying the church. He uses that almost every greeting. But he includes this word faithful in there. And I want us to make sure we understand, because this is the only epistle that this word shows up in the greeting. And that means something, and we're going to talk about that. But understand that saints and faithful, two different words. He's not being redundant. They're very important to understand both words and what that means. The most important thing here is that what makes one a saint and faithful, though, is their location in Christ. You cannot be a saint and faithful. You cannot be a saint or faithful without being in Christ. Without Christ, none of it is true, and the rest of this letter is garbage. You cannot be or have these things without first being found in Christ. You're not made a saint or faithful, therefore now you're in Christ. It's because you're in Christ, you are. What does that mean in the simplest terms? Because here's the interesting thing is Paul's going to expand on what these things mean. He's going to expand on who Christ is. This is what it tells me. You don't have to be perfect for Christ to receive you. Do we understand that? You don't have to get perfect so then Jesus will pay you mine. I know that should go without saying, but I'm going to say it, and I'm going to say it again and again and again and again. So let me ask this question. Do you consider yourself a saint? Now, if you're over in the Catholic Church, you probably have a picture of what a saint is. And I think in most people, we have this idea of what a saint is. So I ask you the question, do you consider yourself a saint? If you were to rate yourself on saintliness, how high of a ranking do you get in saintliness? By the way, there is no ranking. What makes you a saint? Maybe the better question is, what is a saint? So the word here is hagios. All right, that's a fun one to say, hagios. And it means this. That's the word saint, hagios. It means a holy thing. That's it, a holy thing. So to refer to the whole phrase, to the saints, it means to be to the holy things. To be holy means to be set apart, okay? And you don't set yourself apart. It means that God has set you apart. To be holy, which I could ask that question, do you consider yourself holy? To be holy means that God has said, I'm going to set you apart. For Israel to be set apart means that they were set apart from what? All other nations. You are going to live differently. You're going to have a different purpose. And part of that purpose is that you are going to carry a message that is for all flesh. That message is a mystery that's been made known. It's Christ. Sometimes another word that we will use for this word for holy is sanctified. And that word is hagiazo, right? It's hagio with some oomph to it, right? Hagiazo. And hagiazo is a now and not yet kind of a word. It's true, but it's going to be more evident later. It's true, and yet there's still more to go. We jump over to Hebrews. And by that, we have been sanctified, hagiazo. We have been made saints. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by that single offering, he has perfected, made righteous for all times, those being sanctified. According to Hebrews, you have been sanctified by the work of Christ, by his work alone, his work on the cross. You have been made a holy thing. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. We often define saint as one who does not sin. You know, we'll say things like that. Oh, he is such a saint. He's such a holy man. And all too often when we use it that way, what we're really referring to is a person who made themselves these things, right? They have chosen to live the moral, upstanding life. They have a great deal of good deeds and good works and all those kind of things. They're good people, right? At least they try to live good. We might even say they live too good, right? We go down that line of goody two-shoes. In fact, my dad used to say growing up in high school during his time, you were one of two people. You're either a priest or a hood. You know, and that's kind of the way it is. Oh, they're such a saint. The idea of being a saint would be to say it's a character of excellence. But that's not how Paul uses the word saint here. True, a saint does not pursue sin. And as saints, that's how we're supposed to live. One who is not in pursuit of sin, rather we live a repentant life. A repentant life means what? We're going the opposite direction of sin. We follow the words of the master. The words of the master never take us to sin, they take us away from sin. We follow the words of a master because we are servants. We follow the words of the master because we've been set apart to do so. You were not set apart to sin, but apart from sin. More importantly, it's not that you were set apart from sin as much as you were set apart for him. Right? It's not about just rescuing you from sin. It's actually giving you a purpose. Your purpose is not to sin, right? Your purpose is to live for him. By the way, living for him means there's no sin. It's a bonus. We can jump a little bit further into Colossians and we'll see this, and we'll come to this later in more depth. But for by him, this is Jesus. Okay, all the hymns that we're about to say here, that's Jesus. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Okay, so real quick, visible or invisible. That's that moment because everybody's going to ask, but what about? Yes. But what about? Yes. What about? Yes. Okay, every junior high has the what about? Yes. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. Again, we're going to go into depth about this, but understand this is the preeminence of Christ. This is to say, Jesus didn't start at the manger. He was before all of that. The triune God is before all that. He is the head of the body, the church, the ecclesia. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Meaning, it's not that he just happens to be number one. You'll have no other gods before me. It means that he is on a completely different list that contains nothing else. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. By him, through him, for him. Everything, all things. You're a saint. Why? Because by him, through him, for him. And what does this mean? What does this mean is if I am still yet someone who sins, how can I be a saint? Well, John Lynch says it this way. We are not sinners trying to become saints. Rather, we are saints who fall for sin. To be found in Christ is to say this life is not all there is. But while I'm here, my life is his purpose. To be faithful now, you are saints. Now, faithful brothers, we might equate this of being somebody of faith, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul doesn't use this phrase in any of the other epistles. The only other time that's close to it is he refers to it in Timothy. And there's plenty of times where he's thankful for the faith that's demonstrated. But the faithful brother means something else here. You could say, well, shouldn't a saint also be faithful? Isn't this a redundant thing? Or can't we at least assume these things? No, you can't. Faithful used here implies a character. Saint is not a character. Saint is who you are. Faithful is the character of the people. They are loyal to Christ. That's what it means. When you put that word in conjunction with in Christ, it means that you are loyal to Christ alone. It's not that they are simply saved people, but they are sold out, bought in, all in. And when things work against them, they demonstrate what it means to be set apart. Being set apart does not mean we are removed from hardship. Anybody who ever told you that, I'm going to tell you right now, if anybody told you, you come to Jesus and everything's going to be okay, they lied. You are not removed from hardship. On the contrary, according to Paul, it's what places the target on you in the first place. To be found faithful means those circumstances don't matter. They don't reflect or change who I am in Christ. As in, when bad things happen, it doesn't mean God's mad at you. And I make a mistake every now and then, and I watch and somebody on TV because I want to be mad at the TV, I guess. And I hear him preach. And that's exactly what he preaches. Are you having a hard time? Are you having a hard time? Maybe it's God trying to get your attention. It's not how that works. God does not punish you so he can get your attention. If you are in him, it's undivided. Now, however, our choice to sin will always have consequence. Let's make sure we understand that. There is a difference between bad things happening and you making something happen. There's always consequence. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. We're saying when life tries to convince you, and because that's what life is trying to do, it's what the enemy did in the garden. When life tries to convince you, do it on your own rather than rest in Christ and what he has already done. To be faithful means you don't give in to that lie. I was reminded of this week by, of all things, that wonderful tool of the gospel, Facebook. I don't know, if you're on Facebook, maybe you get the reminders, you know, of This was you 5 years ago, 6 years ago. You posted this, and this was, I posted this 9 years ago. And it was this week that God reminds me of it. The real problem is not why some pious, humble, believing people suffer, but why some do not. C.S. Lewis. It only got one like. I guess it's not a popular idea. I can post a picture of a cheesecake and get 50 likes in an hour. No, actually, if we go back to this, by the way, it says the grace and peace from God our Father. That is to say, when troubles come, not if, when. This grace, this peace that you're going to need to survive those moments are only found where? In Christ. Let's not miss also what's in here, this faithful what? Faithful brothers. What does that mean? This is a familial term. We throw this word around too much. That's my brother. That's my bro. That's not, we're back to location again, right? The brother is family, and family is location. We are in Christ, same body, one household. We love the idea that when I get to heaven, I get a mansion. But the problem is we've redefined mansion. I don't get a house in heaven. I get a room. Jesus says it. In my Father's house are many rooms. Some older translations translate that mansions, because that's what mansion means. Mansion means a room in a house with many rooms. And so there is a room being prepared. This is also familial. This is actually on the other side of familial. This is marriage talk. See, when there would be somebody who would be betrothed, there's promise of marriage. Part of the contract deal made is that the man goes back home and builds a room on the home where the family will live. The family home where mom and dad are, possibly grandma and grandpa, and possibly great grandma and grandpa, or at least that's where they were. But he actually has to go and prepare a room. And then when it is finished, when the last nail goes in, he and the whole entire party, and it could happen at any time, and literally, this guy is waiting for this moment, right? It's midnight, last nail, let's go. And we even see that in a parable. And they come to get the bride, and the wedding happens right now, because that guy is tired of waiting, and he's going to take his bride home. To be a saint is to be called a holy people. It's an identity. It's a citizenry. It's a brotherhood. It's a family. It's a location. It's where I belong in Christ's kingdom. And while we are here and not there, we have a title. Not only are we saints, but saints are also known as ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is somebody who's away from home but lives with all the rights and privileges of home. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet they're called to grow and serve in away places by serving their community by him, through him, in him, for him. If you are in Christ, you have been called. You have indeed perhaps answered because of this irresistible grace that comes along with it, but you have been called. And if you have said yes to following him, that means that you follow him faithfully, completely, all of you, every single piece of your life. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus asks somebody to follow him, and we see multiple places where he does this, both with the core disciples and others, that when he asks them, the response that he gets one of two responses, doesn't he? There are those who actually reject Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus and somebody literally face to face, physically saying, nah. Rich young guy, doesn't want to give up the comfort. Nah. And they go away. And every single one of them that goes away in that rejection, the scripture says it clearly. They go away sad. Jesus brings joy. There are those who we see literally drop their nets. No questions asked. You don't see them say yes, they do yes. They don't barter or negotiate the terms of contract. They simply leave what they know behind. Let's talk about that one for a second. Does Peter give up fishing altogether when he follows Jesus? No. No. Does following Jesus automatically mean you have to quit everything and start all? No. It does, however, mean that whatever he calls you to, it takes precedence. Now, if that means you have to leave your job because of that, that's a whole different game. It's not a requisite. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. I'm not saying that just to be nice. I'm not saying that to give you warm, fuzzy feelings. I'm not saying that to puff you up. I'm not saying it to tickle your ears. I'm saying it because the scripture tells me that's who you are, if you are in Christ. And in particular, you're not just a holy thing, but in this way, you are a holy person. A person set apart by him, through him, for him. It's not a mark of excellence or quality you display, but that he displays through you, and it's demonstrated in your loyalty, your faithfulness. And you are a brother in that, meaning there is not a solo saint. It's plural. Your family. You're not alone. In fact, it even would even go to the extent to say, because of this, you are now under an obligation. What is that obligation? Brother has need. You meet the need. Brother's got to have a place to stay. You give him a place to stay. And I will tell you this morning. If these things that I have said that you can agree with, and this is you, this letter is for you. Now here's the beauty of it, as I already kind of alluded to. Paul is going to go on and talk about who Christ is. That he is the preeminent, that he is the firstborn of the dead, before all things, through him, by him, for him. That he is the center of everything. The word here is Christology. We're going to go so deep into who Christ is. And he has to be, he is the center of everything. It is his work at the cross, his blood that makes these things true, not you. Not because you accept it. It's true whether you do or don't. That we are reconciled by him. And we are made alive in him. Because we are found in him. And he's going to go so deep in this letter. But stop and think about who he's writing this letter to. He's already addressing them as saints. Saints means you don't have to know all this. Because when you're in Christ, you're a saint. When you're in Christ and you're a saint, you will be faithful. And then the question is, okay, so what does that mean? And then we go into the riches and the depths of who Christ is. If you think you know everything about Christ, you get up here. Because that's where it serves. That's what we do with it. Once you have reached the depths of it, and by the way, I'm going to tell you right now, I haven't. Every day Christ reveals something to me that I'm like, I had not seen that. He's going to write this letter to these people because, well, first off, remember who they're taught by. We talked about this last week, Epaphras. This is not a church planted by Paul. They're not under Paul's teaching verbatim from Paul, but rather what Epaphras has brought back from Paul. And he has no reason, there's nothing in this letter that would indicate that they what they believe they've been taught wrong or poorly. He doesn't, it's not at all. In fact, he loves the fact of their faithfulness. It demonstrates that they have been taught correctly. But this means that knowing everything about Christ is not a prerequisite to be found in Christ. That is part of the growth that we get to. And as long as we are here before we are face to face, we get to grow. Did you hear me? We get to grow. He reveals daily to us. He reveals what? This is who you are. Even if you don't know it. But you can, and you should. In fact, we can go over to Revelation. And there's this moment, it says, behold, and this is Jesus, right? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The picture here isn't, you don't open the door to a stranger. They don't, this isn't some sort of eternal knock-knock joke. Knock-knock, who's there? Jesus, who? No. They hear him. They open the door. It's Jesus. They let him in. They let him in because they already know him. He knows them. He's going to eat with us. He's going to spend the time with us. He invites us to that. And he does the seeking. He comes to the door. It's one thing to be saved. It's something altogether different and wonderful to how to know the Savior. And to know that he comes to your door. See, he is the one who knocks. Not me. I'm not begging Jesus to come in. He's saying, I'm here. We're going to go to our time of communion. This table, I'm going to say something very offensive. This table is not for everybody. Some people have asked, why have we gone to this? I'm not going to go into all the details here, but is there a wrong way to do communion? Yes. The unbeliever does it. That's the wrong way. Is there a right way to do communion? Yes. The believer does communion. Method? Doesn't matter. We have symbols. We have fruit of the vine. We go with the holy Costco grape juice. Could be wine. It's not. We go with bread because bread was used for what it's worth. The bread that Jesus used at that particular moment was unleavened. Does it mean it has to be unleavened? No, because he says, do this as often as you gather together. They only had unleavened bread during Passover. Does that mean you can only have communion at Passover? No, as often as you gather together. So the symbol, the cup, the bread, and they both have their meaning. All right, but here's what's important is that you're remembering. You're remembering what is true. You're remembering what is right. And so this table is not for everyone. This table is for those who know him, know those he knows, those that he invites. Who does he invite? He invites the saints and he invites the faithful brother to come to his table. He knocks at the door and sits at your table. He walks on the road with the disciples and walks himself into their house to sit with a meal. He tells Zacchaeus, get down from the tree, I'm eating at your house. He comes in. And you come to this table only because you know this to be true. You come to this table because you can't save yourself and he did it. That's what this table is. The first time I took communion, I didn't know him. The second time I took communion, I didn't know him. A year's worth of communion, I didn't know him. We did it once a month. It's at least between 10 and 12 times I probably took communion. I didn't know him. You know why? Because it got passed around to me and everybody else was doing it and I didn't want to stand out. That was wrong for me. I should have passed it on, but I didn't know to pass it on. You come to this table because you know him. You come to this table because he loves you. You come to this table because it reminds us that he took the bread on that night, the night that he was betrayed, and he took that bread and he held that bread and he said, this is my body. Every time you see bread, doesn't matter, leavened bread, gluten-free bread, the moment you're sitting down at the meal and you see bread, he wants you to remember that. Every time you're at the Olive Garden, the breadsticks come. Jesus. You see bread. I am. We have all these I ams. What's the first one? I am the bread, right? Bread is life. And here's the thing, that when you see the bread, you see Jesus, you remember Jesus, and you say, this is Jesus. And you remember what Jesus did. It's not that he came and he lived a good life and all that kind of stuff, and now we can be good. He lived a good life and still died. He died because I was supposed to die. And he came and he brought this bread and he said, this is my body. I'm giving my body to you. All of my righteousness I give to you. All of my holiness I give to you. All of my relationship with the Father I give to you. Everything that would hinder you from knowing the kingdom of God I give to you. You have an all access pass. It's an exchange though. Jesus didn't just give. He also took. He says, give me your life now. Right? That's the exchange. And then he said, here's the cup. And this cup, no ordinary cup. And lots of cups on the table. This is the cup. This cup is what? This cup is my covenant, my promise, my unbreakable bond, my word. That word would carry over even into the cross, where he would look at a man who didn't have time to have communion. Didn't have time to get all cleaned up and gussied up for Jesus. And the promise, I will see you in paradise. This table is for every single person who belongs on the cross but knows that Jesus went there instead. You come this morning not because it's because he invites you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that you are a wonderful God, that you are a glorious God, that as we learn throughout your word, you are slow to anger and you are abounding in mercy. And Father, there are days that I'm sure you look down on me and said, Mike, that is not what I asked you to do. And yet you say, let's go do what we're supposed to do. That I look at the grace that gets poured out instead of the wrath. That I, a sinner, am now in the presence of the Holy Father, and he sees me as yours, as saint, as his creation, the way it was always intended. I did not find you, Jesus. You found me, and I am so thankful. And I pray as we come to this table, as those who know you, come to this table in joy and celebration and reminder that the message that has been proclaimed, the mystery that is you in Christ, and that, Lord, as we even go into lamb and wolf fare, and Lord, as we approach the service with song and with scripture, and Father, I pray that there would be those who would say, wait a minute, I thought church was something else, and let them know that the church is not a building and the church is not the service. The church is the people that you have called together, that you name. You give us that name. We are not Sauls, we are Pauls. We are not Simons, we are Peters. We are not sinners, we are saints. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We give you all the glory. Amen. Just want to say, I hope you have, you enjoy the beautiful day. Enjoy the beautiful, if you got a mom around you, you give her a big hug, and the women in your life, and give them a big hug because they're important. God has given them, they are a gift, and you recognize that, and ladies, please, again, we want you to, take the flowers and just enjoy your day. And I want you to go today knowing this: if you are in Christ, you are a saint. And when somebody tries to tell you you're not, and if that includes you looking in the mirror and saying you're not, you stop that lie. Okay, you live the way that he has called you to live, set apart for his purpose. And I believe that I believe that's when the Spirit really just does things that just really get you. So have an incredible week, and we'll remember, next week we'll see you at the Lamb and Wolf Fair.